This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16 as we're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And again, this is an in-depth study. We're taking our time going through this Gospel. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, the earthly ministry of Jesus was coming to an end. We are hours away before he's arrested and then crucified. And with all this on his mind, with all that was before him and what he would have to encounter, his focus isn't on himself. His focus is upon his men. He's not teaching the multitudes here in John chapters 13 through 17. He's teaching his disciples the things that they'll need to carry on the work of ministry when he's gone. Think about it. For 3.5 years, they were with Jesus day in and day out, and now Jesus tells them and he's going away, and where he's going, they can't come, at least not yet. And he's talking about his death. He's going to be crucified. And we read these words, and I don't think we often think about what they were going through. We kind of look at things on this side of the crucifixion. After it all happened, we're like, what's wrong with these guys? Why were they so worried? Why were they so afraid? What's going on? But they placed their lives in the hand of this man, Jesus. And now they're thinking, he's going to die. We wasted 3.5 years. What are we going to do? And so over and over, we see Jesus telling us, men, don't be troubled. In John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's encouraging them. And he wasn't going to leave them alone. He wasn't just going to leave them as orphans, you might say. Jesus says, look, when I die, it's going to benefit you because the Father and I are going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to abide with you forever. He's never going to leave you. In John 14, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, the reason that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper is because the Greek word parakletos means one who's coming alongside to help. The helper just makes sense. Jesus, in a sense, was the original helper. What do I mean by that? For those 3.5 years, Jesus came alongside these men and helped them in the work of the kingdom. But now Jesus, the helper, is going away, and Jesus said, I'm going to send you another helper. Third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And I'll still be with you through the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. And it wasn't going to be easy. In John 16:2, Jesus told them, look, this is what's going to happen after I'm gone. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time's coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And as hard as that was to hear, they needed to hear the truth. Why? So that they could be prepared for what was ahead. You know, when all this persecution began to grow and grow against them, they were going to be ready. Why? Because they had the helper, the Holy Spirit, that would give them the power to stand against these attacks and to be a witness of Jesus to a world that was coming against Jesus and his disciples. So this morning, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit in the world. You know, Jesus, again, we read this a few minutes ago, but in John 14:17, Jesus said, he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, when Jesus said this, at this point, he didn't obviously die and was raised the third day. So the Holy Spirit was with the disciples doing what? Drawing them to Jesus. But as we get to John chapter 20, in about 5.5 years, no, I'm just kidding, but after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he appears to his men and he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. And it's at this point that the disciples become New Testament saints as the Holy Spirit that was with them is now in them. And so again, we're going to focus on this work of the Holy Spirit drawing people to Jesus, and it's important. Let me share this with you, kind of see what I mean. There was this 12-year-old boy who was saved at a revival, and his friends later on questioned him about it. One said, did you see a vision? Another said, "Did you hear God speak?" And the boy answered all of those questions with a simple, "No, I didn't." "Well, how did you know you were saved?" they asked. The boy replied, "It's like when you catch a fish. You can't see the fish or hear the fish. You just feel them tugging on your line. I just felt God tugging on my heart." Wow, absolutely. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, drawing people to Jesus. And that's what we're going to see this morning. God tugging on their hearts so that they can come to that saving faith. And I've broken these verses down this morning here in John 16 into three main points. And they're, again, they're in your bulletins. Nevertheless, in John 16, 7, sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16, verses 8 through 11, and more to come in John 16, 12. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic of the Holy Spirit working in this world. We're told this. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now again, we covered this last time here on John 16, 7, but we're going to review it again because it leads us to our focus this morning, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Remember back in verse 6 of John 16, Jesus said, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." They were troubled. He was going away. He was going to be crucified. They were worried. They were concerned. Persecution was coming. What are they going to do without Jesus? And then these words, "Nevertheless." And basically, Jesus is saying to them, "You know, guys, I know this isn't easy. Times are going to be tough, but in spite of all that, you're not going to be left alone. You're not going to be left without a helper. Because when I go, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll guide you in all truth. He will be there to empower you for the work you are to do. Men, there is a blessing that is coming that you can't even imagine. And that blessing is the Holy Spirit. But I must go for him to come. So hang in there. It's going to be tough, nevertheless." And again, we've talked about this before. The earthly ministry of Jesus was limited to him being at one place at one time. That's the incarnation. But now it's changed. This is to our advantage. The Holy Spirit is at work throughout the world all at the same time, working in everyone all at the same time. And so when Jesus goes, the Father and the Son will send the Holy Spirit to be with them. It was to their advantage. And it's like Jesus said, and again, this is John 16, 7 from the Amplified Bible. "However, I'm telling you nothing but the truth when I say it is profitable, good, expedient, advantageous for you to go away, or for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Counselor, Helper, Advocate, Intercessor, Strengthener will not come to you into close fellowship with you. But if I go away, I will send him to you to be in close fellowship with you." You see, we're going to look at next week the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit's not only working in the world, obviously, he's working in our individual lives as well. And the problem we see today is this: the Holy Spirit has been edited out of the lives of many believers. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. And it's tragic. You know, the hope that Jesus gave his men have been taken away and put into evangelistic programs and stuff like that. He talked about the Helper coming. It was giving them hope. Now the Holy Spirit is not real. It's nothing. It's not the third person of the Godhead. Latest report from Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University showed that self-identified Christians in America tend to hold beliefs that are thoroughly unbiblical, even on issues of theology. For example, the vast majority of American adults, 69%, still identify as Christian. I think it was up in the 80% several years ago. We've come down a little, but that number's not accurate. If we consider only those who consider themselves to be born-again Christians, the number drops to about 35% of the population. That's huge, almost half. Self-identified evangelicals constitute 28%. Now we're getting lower, right? The study breaks it down even further by classifying theological born-again Christians as those who say that when they die, they'll go to heaven, but only because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The smallest group in the study are labeled as integrated disciples, since they hold such beliefs as the Bible is the accurate and reliable Word of God, that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, and just creator of the universe, who still rules the universe, and that every moral choice either honors or dishonors God. That's where I fit in, and I think that's where you fit in. Do you know what the percentage is of America, American people that believe that? 6%. Wow. Of self-identified Christians, 58% contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. I don't need a symbol. I need a person. I need someone to help me. I need God. I need the Holy Spirit. Those who identify as born-again Christians are even more likely to hold that view. 62% don't believe the Holy Spirit is real. Half of theological born-again Christians deny the Spirit is a being. And the integrated disciples, 40% hold an unbiblical view of the Holy Spirit. How could that be? I don't know. It troubles me when I read that. The only reason that I can come to, even for those that are studying the Bible, is they negate what it's saying. Or they're not being taught. Just got to try harder. Really? I need to try harder? No, I need a helper to help me. Yes, I must surrender my life, but that's not trying harder. That's surrendering. I give up, Lord. I've done it all on my own for a number of years. I can't do it any longer. I need your help. Wow. If we don't seek the Holy Spirit's direction, guidance, empowerment to live out our lives, we're going to fail. And we're going to lose hope. We're going to be discouraged. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And each member of the Godhead has a work to do or a role to play, you might say. And that's what we're going to look at next. This work of the Holy Spirit in the world, showing us sin, righteousness, and judgment. Look at verse 8 here in John chapter 16. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, this is what we're looking at is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. What he's doing in the lives of unbelievers. He's drawing them to Jesus. This really is not speaking about Christians, even though we apply this many times, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Holy Spirit convicts me of a lack of righteousness, of coming judgment if I'm in sin. There's consequences to my sin. But this is not directed to Christians. This is directed to unbelievers. And it's powerful. What's the issue here? The issue is really sin. And many churches don't like to even talk about sin. You know, it just makes people feel uncomfortable. It makes them feel bad. And we're here to make you feel good. Well, if you're living in sin, it should make you feel uncomfortable, right? And we all struggle it. I mean, think about it. We were dealing with the whole love issue and forgiveness issue. I'm sure every single one of us are dealing with that at some level. We felt the conviction of God upon our lives. So that's a good thing. As the Holy Spirit is working on us. And so when the Holy Spirit comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he will convict the world of these three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. One writer put it like this. He said, sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. Judgment is the inevitable combination of these two truths. Absolutely. You see, the word used for convict here speaks of things that were used in a court to present the evidence and bring about a conviction. And Jesus is telling us that the Holy Spirit will convict us or present to our hearts these things, and then what we do to them will determine our destiny. One said this, one writer, "The world may think that it's judging Christians, but it is the Christians who are passing judgment on the world as they witness to Jesus Christ. Believers are the witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney, and the unsaved are the guilty prisoners. However, the purpose of this indictment is not to condemn, but to bring salvation." Now, here's the thing. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit condemn them, right? Think about that. Why? Because they're already condemned. There's the problem. Man is condemned apart from God. And the Holy Spirit has come to bring people to their Savior, the one who can save them from their sins. That's what Jesus said in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, we didn't need more condemnation. We have plenty of it. We needed a Savior to save us. And so the Holy Spirit will convict people of their sin, bringing about or then showing them the Savior, Jesus. Because if you don't see yourself as a sinner, why do you need a Savior? You know, if I'm swimming in a pool and someone throws me a life preserver, I'm like, what's up with you? I'm doing fine. I'm swimming. I don't need a life preserver. That's when people don't realize that they're sinners. Why do I need a Savior? But if I'm drowning and I'm going under and someone throws me a life preserver, oh, thank you. You saved me. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, kind of throwing that life preserver out to us because we are drowning in our sin. I'll share this story with you. One writer tells of a letter that he received, and this is becoming more and more common in the church today. He wrote, "A pretty common question is reflected in today's email from a young woman from Sweden, a listener to the podcast. She wrote, 'Dear Pastor John, hello to you. I'm a relatively new Christian in Sweden, and I have a problem with my church. I got baptized 4 years ago and became a member. As time passed, I noticed our sermons don't touch on sin and never call for repentance. I've asked one of the pastors about this, who said that they are not preaching contradictory to the Bible. They just decided to not talk directly about sin. They want to focus on the love of Jesus and his acceptance of sinners. It sounds well with me as an effort to attract lots of people into the church. At the same time, they don't celebrate repentance and obedience. What do you think of a church that doesn't preach against particular sins?" There's the problem. It's interesting, he said, "We're not preaching contradictory to the Bible," but you're not teaching the Bible. You're teaching what you want. And I can show you over and over, the Bible talks about the love of God. But I also can show you how much Jesus taught about hell and judgment, because it's real. And if people don't realize that they're sinners separated from God, they're not going to need a Savior, and they're not going to be Jesus, and they will fill the churches and be comfortable with going to hell. There's the danger. We have to know we're sinners. It's so important. And what's the Holy Spirit's function? Convicting the world of sin. Again, very important. And yes, God has given every person a conscience to know what's right or wrong. Now, we can sear that conscience so we can do things that are really evil and not even feel bad about it anymore. We see people that do that. They have no remorse. It doesn't bother them at all. They've seared their conscience. They have no more feeling. But for most of us, we know when we've done wrong. I remember when my grandson, he was probably 8, 9 years old, he would do something wrong at home. And his mom and dad said, "You need to call grandpa and tell him." Well, he didn't want to do that. He called me. I don't know what he said. He was in tears. He was so broken. Isn't that how we are before our Father? "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I need your help." That's our conscience. We know we've done wrong. That's a good thing. But also the Holy Spirit will show us. One writer put it like this. said, each man's conscience has something glimmering of light on each of these. Some consciousness of guilt, some of sense of right, some power of judgment of what is transitory and worthless. But all these are unreal and unpractical till the convicting work of the Holy Spirit has wrought in him. Yeah, convicting them of sin, drawing them to Jesus. You know, the Spirit doesn't just accuse men of sin. He brings them to the inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God. You know, back during the Great Awakening, 1860 to 61 in Great Britain, a high-ranking army officer described the conviction of sin in his Scottish town. And this is what he said. "Those of you who are ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of heart. Men who were thought to be, who thought themselves to be good religious people, have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting, and have found all rotten, that they were self-satisfied, resting on their goodness, and not upon Christ. Many turn from open sin to lives of holiness, some weeping for joy for sins forgiven." Yeah, you know, some of you are aware of Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards was not what you call a charismatic preacher in that he wasn't very, he spoke in a monotone voice. It didn't change. He spoke, everything was the same. And he couldn't see real well, so he had to hold his notes real close to his face. And as he's reading, people are falling on their knees repenting of their sins. Was it because Jonathan Edwards gave such a great message? No, it's because the Holy Spirit was working, convicting those people. Those were church-going people, but they realized, I am not following God. I am sinning, and I need to change my life. That's really the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit comes, we're told, he will convict the world of sin. Which ones? And we can come up with, you know, murder and lying and stealing and all that. But we don't have to guess which ones, because Jesus tells us. In verse 9, what does he say? Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Isn't that interesting? It's probably not one we think about. What sends a person to hell? People say, oh, murder, lying, homosexuality, all this stuff. We have all our answers, right? This is what sends you to hell. But that's not exactly true. Hang in there. I'll explain. There is really only one sin that sends a person to hell, and that's your rejection of Jesus. It doesn't say sins here. It says sin, singular. Then what are all these other sins? The degree of punishment in hell. You see, you will have to atone or pay for your sins in hell, which will be for eternity. You've rejected the only one who could forgive you of your sins, the only provision. And when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, didn't he pay for all the sins of all the people in this world? Technically, true. Technically, every single person on this earth has been pardoned. What do I mean by pardon technically? What I mean is the actual pardon depends on whether or not they receive that pardon in their lives, the one that God has given to them through Jesus Christ. If they reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if they refuse to repent of their sins, they're lost. They're headed for hell. The best story I can give you on this is from our own American history. Back in 1830, around that time, there was a man named George Wilson. George Wilson killed a government employee, caught him in the act of robbing the mails, and he was tried and sentenced to be hanged. Well, the president of the United States at that time was Andrew Jackson, and he sent Wilson a pardon. I don't know why, but Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Well, that just brought a bunch of chaos. No one seemed to know what to do. So Wilson's case was sent to the U.S. Supreme Court, and Chief Justice Marshall wrote the opinion. This is what he said. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. Did he have the ability to be set free? Was he pardoned? Yes, but he didn't accept it into his life. The cross of Christ is a revelation of God's love for all people. It's a pardon, in a sense, but you have to accept it by faith and obedience. Have you accepted God's pardon in Christ Jesus? There's the big question. Because this pardon, Jesus paid for the sins of every person on this planet. So everyone has the potential to be pardoned. And for whatever reason, people do reject it. And they will die in their sins because they rejected Jesus. And if you think about it, what Jesus has done for us is way beyond a pardon. Because when we come to that saving faith, we're declared innocent, justified. You can try this when you get to heaven. Say, you know, Lord, can I see my record of all my sins? It's probably a pretty big file cabinet. Maybe you have it on a flash drive, I don't know. And you know what the Lord will say? There is no record of your sins. There's no record. Well, how could that be? Son, I paid for all your sins. That record has been wiped clean. Wow. What an amazing God we have. You see, when we realize what he's done for us, it blows me away. I think it blows you away as well. No record of our sin. They've been paid for by Jesus. And it's a free gift for all to receive. But not all do. As Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, how much does it cost to obtain this free gift of salvation? Nothing. It's a free gift. How many good works do we have to do? We don't have to do any good works. It's a free gift. It didn't cost us anything. It cost Jesus everything. God stepped out of the throne room of heaven to become flesh and blood, to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, to be raised the third day in this glorified body now, he still bears the marks of the crucifixion. That's our Lord for eternity, it would seem, because you can read in Revelation, he's the Lamb as though he was slain. Even in when he met with his disciples after his resurrection, what did he say to Thomas? Put your hands in my side, in my hands. He still bears the marks of the crucifixion. Incredible. So you can't work your way in, but you can enter in by faith. If you want to work your way in, the wages of sin is death. And the word sin is simple in the Greek. It just means to miss the mark. It was used of an archery term. The mark was the bullseye. And we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark that God has set, which is perfection. Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's that glory of God? I think it's, you know, obviously missing the mark, and it leads to righteousness. What's the glory of God? He is righteous. He is holy. There's no darkness in him at all. I think we would all be in agreement. I think you talk with people. Are you perfect? Have you never, ever sinned? And if they said, no, I've never sinned, they just did because they're a liar. So pretty simple, right? The mark is perfection, not one sin. And there's only been one person ever who's been able to do that, and that was Jesus. So we missed the mark. In fact, you know, I love people that try to keep the law because for salvation, because James says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, He's guilty of all. So you miss one, you're guilty of all of them. And Old Testament, 613 commandments. But even if there were just 10, we've broken them so many times. We've missed the mark. And that leads to the next thing that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? We don't have to guess. In verse 10 of John 16, we're told, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't help. What does that mean? For Jesus to go back to heaven, he had to be perfect. No sin. And he was accepted. And he did sit down at the right hand of the Father. So the standard for righteousness is Jesus. So if you are as righteous as Jesus, then you could go sit down with him. I don't think any of us are. I don't think any of us are. You know, the Father accepted Jesus because he was without sin. He was perfect in the incarnation. And thus we must be. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were righteous, right? They weren't. The scribes spent their whole lives, and the Pharisees, trying to keep every aspect of the law, down to the tiniest detail. In fact, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. These guys had these little garden herbs, and they were weighed out by the religious leaders, and a tenth was given to the Lord according to what the law said. And they took it to the extreme. When it came to justice, mercy, and faith, they didn't. It was an empty ritual. And you have to laugh at the picture that Jesus is painting here. He tells the people that these religious leaders would strain their drinks through this fine cloth just in case a gnat was there. And they didn't want to drink a gnat down. The gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals. And thus, to protect themselves from swallowing these tiny creatures, what would they do? They strained their drinks. So meticulous with the small things. And yet when it came to the bigger issues, they swallowed them down, took them in. The camel was the largest of the unclean animals. So these guys strained out a gnat, a little tiny thing. But the cloth didn't catch that camel, and they swallowed it down. Majoring on the minors, neglecting the weightier issues, and God says, you're going to be judged. And yet they believed that they were righteous. Why? Because of their outward behavior. The Jews had a saying back then, if only two people made it into heaven, one would be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. Well, really? You know, Paul was a Pharisee at one time. And he did his best to keep the law. And prior to Paul meeting Jesus and getting saved, he said regarding himself in Philippians 3 that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he saw himself. And that's how people see themselves today. I'm a good person. But after he came to saving faith, he understood. He was a sinner. In verses 7 through 9 of Philippians 3, listen to what he said. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All those things he just talked about. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you see that? He understood, my righteousness is not good. And I think that was a struggle for Paul. Just like it was a struggle for Martin Luther. He understood that. And then he comes to the saving faith and he realizes it's not my righteousness. It's not how good I am. It's the righteousness of God that he has given me by faith. In fact, Jesus said of these scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5:20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys fell short. So you got to even do better than them. And ultimately, you got to be perfect like Jesus without a mark. You have to hit the bullseye of perfection. And it's like Isaiah said in his verses we know, Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's not that all our bad things are like filthy rags. All our righteousness, think about that. All the good things we do is like filthy rags before a holy God. Why? Because one sin causes you to miss the mark, like I've said. And it seems hopeless, but it's not our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, it's not our righteousness. It's his. One writer put it like this. The righteousness here is that which belongs to Jesus Christ by nature as the Holy Son of God. This is the flip side of the previous point. Not only does the Spirit convict unbelievers of their sin, but also of the necessity of having the perfect righteousness of Christ. When their wickedness is compared to his sinless holiness, their sin is seen more truly for the detestable evil that it is. And the sinner is face to face with the impossibility of salvation by any effort, work, or achievement he may do. Yes. And we have to come to the Savior to save us. And here's the, in a positional sense, when God the Father looks at us, how does he see us? As perfect. How? Because he sees us through the righteousness of Christ. On a practical level, though, day by day, we still sin. We still struggle. There's the problem. We've got these bodies of flesh that we have to deal with. We have the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith in Jesus, and that's why our fellowship with the Father has been restored. And then Jesus speaks of judgment, and he says in John 16:11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. When was Satan called the ruler of this world judged? I believe it was at the cross. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. See, he judged Satan, Jesus did, and his demons, and really this entire world system that Satan was in control of at the cross. And one day Jesus is coming back to take possession of what he's already paid for. He's going to set up his kingdom. And when you look at what Satan has done throughout history, and this is just a couple things, didn't he think he won when Cain slew Abel? Right? Now the seed of the woman can't come. Or what about with Haman? Wiping out all the Jews. God turned the tables on that one too. And really, I think he thought he won when he turned the world against Jesus, that they put him to death. But that wasn't a defeat. That was victory. He conquered death, and by paying the penalty for our sins, he's given us this new life. And the victory of the devil was over because he didn't win. He stripped them of their power. Then why do we see so much going on in the world? Because people are allowing that. Jesus has already, as Christians, given us the victory. And for people today, they don't see this world as condemned, do they? Judged by God. In fact, you look at all the sin that's going on in this world, they are mocking God. That's not a good thing to do. And again, people feel, I'm good enough to stand before God. No way. Not in your righteousness. Again, John 3:16 through 20. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Who won't perish? Those who believe in Jesus or receive him into their lives. But again, if you reject him, you're condemned already. And you don't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire, but you choose to go there because you've rejected the one who's forgiven you of all your sins. You haven't accepted that free gift of life that's found in him. And there is a day of judgment coming, like I've said, appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And yeah, Jesus is talking about Satan specifically here, but for all those who reject Jesus, like Satan, they are going to be judged. Just read the end of the book of Revelation, and you'll see that. But again, Jesus and his atoning work on the cross at Calvary has given us power over the enemy. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, he shouldn't have power over our lives. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. What's the key? Fighting against the devil? No, submitting to God. Too many people want to fight against the devil instead of just submitting to God. My dad could take care of Satan. I don't have to. He's already done the work. And again, who are you going to side with? Jesus, or if you reject him, the one you're following after is Satan, who's going to be judged, or who is judged and ultimately will be cast in the lake of fire like everyone else who's rejected Jesus. One writer said this. He said, think of it this way. Sin put you in prison. Sin locked you behind the bars of guilt and shame and deception and fear. Sin did nothing but shackle you to the wall of misery. Then Jesus came and paid your bail. He served your time. He satisfied the penalty and set you free. Christ died, and when you cast your lot with him, your old self died too. The only way to be set free from the prison of sin is to serve its penalty. In this case, the penalty is death. Someone has to die, either you or a heaven-sent substitute. You cannot leave prison unless there is death, but that death has occurred at Calvary. And when Jesus died, you died to sin's claim on your life. You're free. Near the city of São José do Capo, Brazil, is this remarkable facility. And 20 years ago, the Brazilian government turned a prison over to two Christians. And the institution was renamed Hamatia, and the plan was to run it on Christian principles. With the exception of two full-time staff, all the work is done by inmates. Families outside the prison adopt an inmate to work with during and after his term. Chuck Colson visited the prison and he made this report. He said, when I visited this prison, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, opened the gates, and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, he told me, that block houses only a single inmate. As we reached the end of a long concrete corridor and he put the key in the lock, he paused and asked, are you sure you want to go in? Of course, I replied impatiently. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. Slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell, a crucifix beautifully carved by the inmates of the prison, or the prisoner, Jesus, hanging on the cross. He's doing time for the rest of us, my guide said softly. Yeah, he's done it already. He's paid it in full. The work has been completed. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, again, in the temple area, there weren't chairs for these priests to sit in. because the work was never done. The sacrifices were daily and sometimes more than twice a day. They never were seated, but the work was completed and Jesus sat down. You know, three powerful works that the Holy Spirit is doing in this world for the purpose of what? Drawing people to Jesus. That's the purpose. Of sin, they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. You got to have that righteousness, my righteousness, to get in to the Father. And of judgment, because judgment is coming. Satan's already been judged, and you too will be judged apart from me. One more point here as we finish up this morning, and that's verse 12, more to come. Listen to what Jesus said. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he has a lot more to teach, right? But not yet. You know, and I picture these guys, you know, their hair's being blown backwards and they're like, wow, right? I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to tell you a whole lot more. You've had a lot enough right now. When is the work going to be completed? When the Holy Spirit comes. The Spirit of truth, has come to guide you in all truth. You know, there's a progression of learning. You know, mathematics. You got to do addition, subtraction before you get to division and all the other stuff in mathematics, right? You got to build up. That's what Jesus is doing here. And think about it. The Holy Spirit gave Paul some mysteries that were unknown or not revealed to us in the Old Testament. The church, the rapture, and so on. God has given us the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. Acts 1:16, Peter tells us the Old Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write down those words in Psalm 41:9 to speak of what Judas would do and say. God only knew that. And he said it some 1,000 years before the event took place. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were moved, it speaks of being continually carried. In fact, Luke uses the same word to describe how the wind blows a sailing ship across the waters in Acts 27:15 and 27:17. So these men raised their sails, you might say, as they submitted their lives to God, and the Holy Spirit carried them along in the direction that he wanted. He gave them the words to write. And, yeah, there was more to come, as the Holy Spirit was going to guide them and teach them. And the Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us new doctrine. We need to understand that. The scriptures are completed with revelation. But the Holy Spirit guides us. He speaks to our hearts today. How important that is. And it should be exciting to us that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the midst of this darkness, bringing people to Jesus. Convicting unbelievers of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But there's more to come. And we are going to see that next time when we look at the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of a believer. And I'll close with this. The Spirit's role in revealing the truth about Jesus is like the lights on billboards along our interstate highway system. What's the function of them? Well, the function of the lights is to make the message on the billboard clear to those who pass by without obscuring the message. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry, to be unobtrusive and meant to bring glory to Jesus, to bring people to Jesus. And isn't that our ministry, to bring the gospel message to the lost, not to shine the light on us? I know I got light shining on me. But not to shine lights on us, but to point people to Jesus, shine lights on him, let them see what Jesus is doing in our lives. Let's not forget that, because the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is so important in the days we're living in. Like I said, much of the church today doesn't even believe the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, is a being, is alive. It's just some kind of idea. No, we need the Holy Spirit today, just as they needed it in the early church, to guide us, direct us, and empower us for the work he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And that, Lord, our responsibility is not saving people. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. Our responsibility is to share Jesus with people, the gospel message. And let the Holy Spirit convict them of sin, of righteousness, and a judgment, that they may come to saving faith. Lord, we are so thankful that this heavy weight is not upon our shoulders. And thus, it just gives us the freedom to share and let you do your work, because you do it much better than we can. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.